And in Hebrews chapter 4, we're really getting into the meat of the book of Hebrews, which is designed to lead a generation of believers in a very difficult time of history into an attitude of rest. Literally, to lead them into the moment-by-moment Sabbath, which God has designed for His people from the beginning of human history. Once again, let's just ask God's blessing as we direct our attention to the pages of His Word this evening. Now, Father in heaven, as we open the Word of God, which is the bread of life, we call once again on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, trusting with confidence that He will do that which You have declared, that He will guide us into all truth, that He will bring into our remembrance things that we have studied in the past, that in feasting together around the banquet table of Your grace, He will nourish and strengthen the inner man. And in doing this, that He will equip and prepare us for the service to which You have called us. You have called us to a high and holy calling, to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are on a mission of world conquest. That is, to go into the four corners of the earth by every means possible, to proclaim the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So therefore, we pray Your blessing on the time that we spend together. Let Jesus Christ be our central focus. Help us to consider Him, to bear down with concentration on the marvels of His love for us, the work that He has accomplished, the daily provisions that He makes for us, and His fellowship in the trials and the struggles which we face in this life. We thank You, Father, for all of the grace that is ours through Him. We ask You to open our minds in a new and wonderful way to the riches that we have in Christ. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 4, we are dealing with the issue of resting in faith, or what we would refer to as the faith rest life. Faith, when it's genuine, results in rest in the soul. And he tells us in the ninth verse, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And the rest, of course, that remains is a rest that is there because of the grace of God. You'll remember that in the first verse, we have the word remain, and there the word is kata lipo. And kata lipo is the word that means to remain. Kata as a preposition has the idea of down. And katalipo is actually the same root word that we find in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 when it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The only difference is that you have in the 10th chapter the preposition in added to this. You have a triple compound verb in that place. But here it's actually a word that means to leave behind. And the problem is that the Exodus generation, who are used as a negative example to us in the first eight or so verses, failed to lay hold of what God intended for them. There, the rest was pictured in very graphic and very concrete terms because it was entrance into the promised land. An entrance into the promised land is often used by Christians as a picture of entering heaven, but that's really not a very good depiction. And the reason for that is because there were giants in the land. There were battles that had to be fought. There were enemies that had to be faced. There were victories that had to be won. But the key to understanding the concept of entering into the promised land is that God fought the battles for them. And the victories were given to them by the power of God, and they could not fail as long as they simply went forward and trusted Him. And that was, of course, the lesson that He taught them in the very first battle, the opening of the campaign, when Joshua split the nation in two, invading at Jericho. And you remember they marched around the city 7 days, and then they gave a shout of victory. And that's a very relevant, very important principle for the study that we're going to have tonight, because we're going to begin dealing with the specific steps for how do you enter into the faith rest life. Some things are given in this passage. Some things come out as we move on our way through the book of Hebrews. But it's important for us to have a very clear, accurate understanding. How can you and I, as believers, living in the time in which we're living, a time that has many storm clouds on the horizon, a time that has all kinds of prophets predicting one thing and another, and in reality, no one but God knows the future. The only prophecy that you can be sure of that's going to be fulfilled is the prophecy that you find within Scripture. other things we can look at. We can use some logic. We can use some sanctified reason. We can put two and two together. But God has a way of surprising men all the way along the line through history. So don't try to nail down what you expect in the future. But be assured of one thing. Life means testing. And there's going to be testing in the future. There has been testing in the past. Could I just, before we move any further, encourage you to remember something? However old you are in the faith, however long you've been a believer, the Lord has carried you this far faithfully, and He has not failed in any promise that He has made. You may have failed, and I have certainly failed, to lay hold of promises that He has given, but He has never failed. And I point that out to you to assure you He will not fail in the future. No test, no trial, no obstacle that you come up against in the future is going to be any more difficult for you to overcome if you will simply rest in faith. So that's very important. The rest remains. You'll see in verse 6 again, therefore it remains that some should enter. God's provision, God's gracious invitation to men to enter rest continues. And of course, David verifies that because in Psalm 95, as verse 7 says, he invited the people of his generation to enter into that rest. Later, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 28 and verse 10, declared that when the Messiah came, he would be the one who would offer rest to the weary. And you know, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. When he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls." And in those two verses, we have the rest of salvation, which is a gift. We have the rest of discipleship, which comes through diligent study, the idea of the yoke and the learning. Well, the word to remain now is not katalipo, but ana. Lipo. And the reason it's analipo is because ana is the idea of again, and it also has the prepositional meaning of up or above. And then, of course, to remain. I'm sorry, not ana, apo. And apolipo has the connotation of the fact that the reason the promise remains is because this has been God's intention for men from the beginning. And I'll show you in just a few moments the Sabbaths that we have in Scripture. And those Sabbaths illustrate the fact that God has repeatedly, in every way possible, sought to encourage, to invite His people to enter into a rest relationship with Him. So verse 9 says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." We're going to concentrate on verse 9, and we're going to concentrate on the question, how can I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, deal with my pressures, my problems, my trials, in such a way that I deal with them from a soul filled with divine rest? That rest is available. That's what the word remains means. It is possible for you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, whatever you may be experiencing right now, whatever may come up in the future, it's possible to go through it in a state of inner rest. It can be done. Now, all of us wrestle with things, but I believe it was Corrie ten Boom who, when asked how she came through the concentration camps and everything else with such a calm spirit, her answer was, "You have to learn to rest and not wrestle." In fact, the particular way she put it was, "Nestle, don't wrestle." And we have to learn to nestle in the everlasting arms. We have to learn to become as little children. And sometimes the problem in our spiritual growth, and especially as we think of ourselves in terms of spiritual growth, is we think we're becoming more and more mature. And since we're becoming more and more mature and we're quite pleased with the spiritual progress that we've made, we need to take on a little bit greater responsibility in this relationship we have with the Lord. So instead of letting the Lord carry everything the way we started as small children, trusting Him implicitly, what we need to do is we need to lend a hand. So we start saying, even though it doesn't come out in our words, "Lord, you don't need to bother with this one. I'll handle this one." And that's, of course, the famous last words before we go down. No matter how much we grow, No matter how mature we may become, no matter how much spiritual strength we may lay hold of, it will only be because of a deeper understanding and a greater reliance on the Lord to deal with each and every area of our life. In fact, as we become more and more spiritually mature, we will exhibit more and more the characteristics of a spiritual child of God, resting in His all-sufficiency. Now, the rest remains, and I just want to point out some of the characteristics of that rest in our passage. You can look and see these as you look ahead in the Scripture. Verse 11 says, "Therefore let us be diligent." The word diligent is interesting because it has a couple of different connotations. It's the same one used in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 for study. The verb, however, in that context, it's proper to translate it study because he's talking about showing ourselves approved as those rightly dividing the word of truth. But the verb itself for diligence there is a word that actually means to have strong inner motivation. It's a word that means that we feel a sense of urgency about what we're doing. It's a word that refers to intensity of action. And we know that faith is an action word. Faith, James tells us in James chapter 2, if it's without works, is dead. So let us therefore be diligent. Your translation may read, let us labor. That's also an acceptable translation. Let us study. That would be a good translation. The Word of God is coming up as the next issue in verse 12. So it has the idea of a spiritual labor in the study and the application of the Word of God. Let us be diligent. And I want to warn you because you will be tempted in the days ahead as pressures increase and as demands increase, and we all find ourselves having too little time. I want to urge you to set aside whatever you have to set aside to spend time in the Word. And I would urge you to do it daily. Different people have different techniques. I like the way Bobby Joyner put it to us, go steady with Eddie. And Eddie, E-D-D-Y, stands for seeking the Lord. What? Early, daily, diligently, yieldedly. So go steady with Eddie. Those are good principles. Some people are going to use daily readings. I actually have at least 5 books that I go through every morning. That's the first thing I do. 2 of them are devotional. 2 of them are language works that deal with the text and work their way through books in the text. But that's my morning devotion. You may not have that much time. I have to have that much time because my whole day ends up being involved in the study or things related to it. We have to be diligent. The second thing that we're going to have to come to is conviction. Now, he warns against the danger at the end of verse 11 of falling after the same manner or the same example of disobedience. Disobedience is certainly involved, but the verb that's used there is a word that means not being persuaded. Not being convinced. The reason that the men turned back when the 12 spies were sent into Kadesh Barnea was because 10 of them were not convinced that God was going to do what He said He would do and that He was going to lead them in and deliver them. They saw the giants, and when they saw with their physical eyes the giants, it blinded the spiritual eyes of the soul. They should have had their eyes fixed on Him who is invisible. Hebrews 11:27 tells us that that's what sustained Moses. He was looking to the Lord, but they got their eyes off the Lord, they got their eyes on the giants in the land, and therefore they were not convinced. Listen, whenever you and I are not convinced that God is able to do what He has said He will do, we can be sure that the end result is going to be disobedience. It's a very strong word, and it means that we must come to a point of conviction. Remember that opinions are only things you and I hold, but convictions, those are the things that hold us. The next thing that you'll notice is that there is the necessity of the Word of God. And the Word of God is mentioned in the 12th verse as living and powerful. And therefore, it's not only a matter of receiving life from the Word, it's a matter of displaying the power of the Word. The weakest believer who simply chooses to stand on the truth of the Word of God, who takes their problems, their pressures, their difficulties, and casts them on the Lord, is going to be mighty and display the power that comes from studying the Word of God. The Word of God is going to have to become the central part of our life. If, in fact, Jesus Christ, the living Word, is the central focus of our life is going to revolve around the Bible, which is the written Word of God. Then, of course, you have the sense of accountability. We have to realize that we are accountable. And that comes out in the 13th verse where he tells us that God is daily examining our lives. We remember, of course, the prayer of David, "Search me and know my heart, try me and know my way, and see if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We're accountable to God. And as Paul points out in Romans chapter 14, verses 4 and 10, we are all one day going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we've got to do is bring that into a present realization. Don't push it off as if it's out there somewhere in the far unknown future. Bring it into a present realization today. I am going to have to give an account for today. And as we reflect on that and think on that, and as we lift up the yoke of the responsibility of giving an account, it's going to, of course, have an effect in our life. Finally, in verse 14, actually there are two more. Verse 14 talks about the fact that we are going to have a stronghold on our confession, which is our witness. You know, witnessing has a lot of effect in the life of a believer. It's interesting to understand that when we dedicate ourselves and devote ourselves to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to deliver us from a lot of things. I can only say that I thank God that He put me into the ministry. I may have been bad in the ministry, but I can tell you one thing, I'd have been a hellion. Well, maybe I've been a hellion anyway. Whatever I've been, I'd have been a lot worse. The constant necessity of being in the Word of God, the constant necessity of proclaiming the Word of God, will deliver you from more things than you have any idea. And when we dedicate ourselves to proclaim Christ to friends, to those who surround us in our daily work situation, to those who are relatives and so on and so forth, the more you and I commit ourselves to begin evangelizing our world, the more our world is going to change. I love the way my cousin Ken Buck, he was a man who was, when I spoke with him some years back, maybe about 10 years ago, was on the brink of suicide. He felt that his life was worthless. He felt that he was of no value to anyone, that he couldn't be used by God because of all of his failures. And I briefly explained to him that the only failure in the Christian life is quitting. And that motivated and encouraged him to pick up, and he decided to do one thing. And this is the way he put it in our recent time in Florida. He said, "I decided that I would begin evangelizing my world." And he said, "The amazing thing is that as I began to evangelize my world began to grow." And now he has a tremendous ministry, encouraging others to pray for and give and support ministries in India, and goes there. The first time he went with me, I told him I was going to have him stand up and give his testimony. And he said, "What will I say?" I said, "I don't know. It's your testimony. You tell what God's done for you." And he got up and he stumbled and staggered for about 5 minutes, and he said later it was the hardest thing that he'd ever done. Now, as he committed himself to do what he could do, as his world began to expand and God expanded his soul with it, he just recently taught in a church over in Washington something like 10 or 12 classes on evangelism to a group of believers who are very, very well instructed believers, and he said he felt like he had too little time. That's what happens when we commit ourselves to the witness. And as we commit ourselves to the witness, to hold fast the confession of our faith, we're going to find that it's going to have a certain effect in our life as well. And then, of course, in verse 16, boldness in prayer. We need to be more bold than ever before in the prayers that we offer up. We should not ask God for small things. We should ask God for great things. And I would encourage you along the lines of the evangelist Phillips Brooks, who said to his people, "Ask not for lighter burdens, ask to be stronger men. Do not ask for burdens that are equal to your strength, but strength equal to your burdens." And that's certainly what we need to do. We need to ask that God will give us greater areas of service, greater opportunities, greater burdens to bear, if you will, in the sense of service and ministry. And we're able to do that because we take our burdens and we lay those burdens on the Lord. And we're going to talk about that quite a bit in just a moment. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. What kind of a rest is this? Well, it's actually described in this passage as a Sabbath rest. It's a sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest. And so it's important for us to review what we would call the doctrine of the seven Sabbaths. There are those who would tell us that you should only worship on the Sabbath. And so my first question to them, it's the same question that I come back with when people say you have to be baptized. I ask, well, which Sabbath are you talking about? Which baptism are you talking about? It's important to know which one we're referring to. First of all, you have the Sabbath of God. And I'm going to abbreviate here, the Sabbath of God, called by some the Garden Sabbath, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. The Sabbath of God is the fact that God rested because His works were finished. And this is, of course, mentioned in verses 3 and 4 of our text. God did not rest because He was tired. He rested because of a perfect, accomplished work. From this, He established the weekly Sabbath. And the weekly Sabbath was established in Exodus 16 for the nation of Israel. For those who try to push that Saturday is the day that we ought to worship on, you might want to do a little study on the Sabbath in the Old Testament. God declares that the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. We looked at that in our Thursday night class. The sign of the Mosaic covenant is the weekly Sabbath. And that's one reason why the command to observe the Sabbath is never repeated in the New Testament, because we are not under the law, we are under grace. There are a lot of other passages I could give you if you want to jot these down. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15. And Leviticus 23, and verse 3, if you want to look those up on your own time. Third, we have the annual Sabbath, or what is called the sabbatical year. The annual Sabbath is spoken of in Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11, spoken of in Leviticus 25, verses 3 and 4, and Leviticus 26, 33 through 37. And this, of course, came every seventh year, and it was a test of faith. 6 years, you sow your crop, you reap your harvest. The seventh year, you don't plant. You know what God wanted people to do? He wanted people to take every seventh year off. He wanted them to have a one-year holiday every seventh year. How long has it been since you've had a sabbatical? Scholars often take what they call a sabbatical. They'll take a period of time off. They apparently can do it. Most of the rest of us can't. But you know what? That was what God wanted people to do. But it was a certain test of faith. In the first place, had you been wise with what God gave you in the first 6 years? And in the second place, would God supply in the event that you ran short? So not only was God giving people an opportunity for a sabbatical year, He was also giving people an opportunity to learn to rest in Him. It was not only resting because you had all the provisions you needed, it was resting trusting that God would take care of you if you didn't. The sabbatical year was then followed by the Jubilee Sabbath. And the Jubilee Sabbath was every 50th year. Leviticus 25 talks about it. A wonderful year, because in the year of Jubilee, all debts were forgiven. Everybody's debts were forgiven. All slaves were set free. All property went back to its original owners. Everyone got rich and free and prosperous. It was a magnificent time every 50th year. If you were born on the 51st year and died on the 49th year, you missed it. But otherwise, it was a wonderful time. And after that, we have the eternal Sabbath, and that is the one spoken of in Matthew 11 and verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you everlasting rest. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. After the eternal Sabbath, we have the millennial Sabbath. And the millennial Sabbath is, of course, the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is, of course, seen or anticipated in the book of Revelation. Christ will reign and rule for 1,000 years. You and I, as church-age believers, are going to reign and rule with Him. It's going to be a magnificent time of outpouring of divine prosperity on this earth. The last one that we'll mention is the moment-by-moment Sabbath. And the moment-by-moment Sabbath is the Sabbath that Hebrews 4 is concerned with. There remains, therefore, a sabbatical, you could translate it, for the people of God. You might ask yourself the question, how can I enter it? How can I take the steps that are necessary to get into this spiritual condition? I don't have to do much more than just look around and reflect on conversations that I have with people. I don't even have to do that. I just have to reflect on my own week. And we find that we not only get weary in body and weary in mind, but we also at times get weary in soul and spirit. When you find yourself getting weary spiritually, it ought to warn you. You're not resting. This is not the condition you're supposed to be in. This is not the normal condition for a church-age believer under the teaching of the Word of God in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. This is not the way it's supposed to be. So if we're becoming spiritually weary, we're doing something wrong. What steps can we take to enter into that rest of soul and spirit? I'm going to focus on one that I think is one of the most overlooked and one that I think is the most crucial, and I'm going to begin tonight, and you can instantly test yourself. You know, Paul told the Corinthians, Christians often want to test each other, but none of us will ever know where another believer is. None of us have the capacity to even have the faintest inkling where another believer really is in their walk with the Lord. But there's one thing we all better do, and that is we better test ourselves. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, you test yourselves. And this came, by the way, after a lengthy discussion. You'll remember the entire 2 Corinthian epistle was dealing with a vindication of Paul's ministry. And the reason that he had to vindicate his ministry under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is because the Corinthians, among many others, were attacking and trying to tear down his ministry. So he ends the epistle saying, you test yourselves and you find out where you are in the faith. The test comes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You'll remember we covered something from 1 Thessalonians 5 not too long ago that dealt with quenching the Spirit. We talked about how the quenching of the Spirit, in contrast to the grieving of the Spirit, is the sins of omission. The sins that we commit, whether mental, verbal, or overt, those are sins of commission. Those are the sins that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4. And those sins grieve the Holy Spirit. But here the issue in verse 19 is the quenching of the Holy Spirit. And we quench the Holy Spirit, that is, we fail to put fuel on the fire, we fail to keep the fire burning bright when we fail specific commands. One of those very important commands is found in verse 18, and I'll actually read verses 16, 17, and 18 together because they really can't be separated. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. I want to notice several things about the command, but I would just suggest as we begin that you ask yourself the question, am I thankful today? Am I thankful right now? Am I thankful for where I am? Am I thankful for who I am? Am I thankful for what God's doing in my life? Can I see His victorious hand at work in everything that relates to my life? Am I able to see that while all things concerning me are not good, God is in the process of working all these things together for good? You should be able to see that, and you should see it not necessarily because it's evident around you or it's obvious to your visible eye. You should see it because of what the Scripture tells you. The Scripture tells you that He is faithful, that He will never leave you or forsake you, that He will cause all things to work together for good, that He will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So, believer, I would say this, if we are unthankful, and if we are unable to see His triumphant leadership of us, because we are told God always leads us in triumph in Jesus Christ, then there's a reason that we're not resting. And that reason, most likely, is that we're unthankful for what God is doing. You know the amazing thing with the Exodus generation? God never failed to provide everything they needed. All of their fears were unfounded. every single test, every single trial, every single time that they gave in to fear, every time they were overwhelmed and said, woe is us, what's going to happen? Every time they wondered how they would face tomorrow, every single time God was faithful. And you know what? He has been to you and I as well. All the way down the line. And if you as a believer allow yourself to be laid hold of by this mentality that's permeating society today, a mentality that is the innocent victim, the poor you, the wah-wah-wah generation. I've suffered so hard. No one knows how much I've suffered. If only you had suffered as much as I've suffered, and on and on and on. We hear this everywhere we go. If you give in to that, I can promise you, you're going to have one miserable, unhappy life because everybody suffers. And you know what? No one else's suffering hurts like yours because you're the only one that can feel yours. And they're the only one that can feel theirs. And that's true for every single one of us. You may look on the surface and think someone is just flitting through life without any trials. Be assured, they have their trials, their tests, their problems, their difficulties, maybe greater than you have any idea. God designed your life for you. God designed your path for you. And the reason He designed it for you is because He wanted to take you as a unique specimen of His creative power. He wanted to take you as a member of the redeemed, and He wanted to show through you specifically what He could do in your given situation and circumstance. You may not like the path you're called to walk, but you must understand God designed that path before human history began as an opportunity for you and I to be a trophy of His grace. Don't miss out on the opportunity that God has given to you. Let's notice a few things about the command. Give thanks in all things. First of all, the command is all-inclusive. The Greek phrase en panti means in every condition and situation. How is it possible to give thanks in sorrow and trial and sickness and death? Well, first of all, we have to remember who God is. We have to remember that God is sovereign and therefore He's still in control. We have to remember that God is righteous, and therefore it's impossible for Him to do anything wrong in His dealings with us. God is just and therefore fair in everything that He does. God is love and will never cease to pour out His love to us. He is eternal life, and He has given to you and I eternal life. Not only that, but the very testing that we may be going through right now is something He wants to magnify in eternity and bring glory and reward. Glory to Jesus Christ and reward to you and I. God is omnipotent. He is able to help you. God is omniscient. He knew the problem long before you ever thought of it. He knew it in eternity past. God is omnipresent. He is with you now just as much as ever He was in the good times of your life. God's immutable. He's never going to change. God is veracity. His word is truth. And therefore, start by remembering the God you serve. How can you give thanks in the trials that you're in? Start by remembering the God that you love and that you profess to follow. We have to remember God's plan in Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good. We have to remember, in addition to remembering who our God is and what His plan is, what is genuine faith. We talk about faith. We talk about believing. We talk about trust. What is genuine faith? Genuine faith is that which overcomes. You want to know how you have genuine faith, or if you have genuine faith? It's very simple. Are you overcoming? Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes? The most deep and intricate doctrinal theological argument, right? Who is he that overcomes? He who is deeply instructed and much exercised and on. We can think of all kinds of things. But you know what it is? It always brings it down to the utmost simplicity. He that believes that Jesus is the Christ. The very thing that you and I believed to give us eternal life is the very thing that is going to give us victory in any problem or pressure that we face. The second thing about the command is that it is specific. It is not only all-inclusive, but it is specific. Give thanks. The Greek word eucharisto, or as the modern Greek would say, evcharisto, is the present active imperative, which speaks of giving a good response for the grace that God has shown you. Look at it. Here is the preposition eu, which means good or well. And then you have the verb, kadisto, and sto is the active terminant. It means that this is what we are doing. This is the idea of doing. It's the verbal ending. And in the middle, what do you have? Grace. Charis. And what is it saying? It's saying that when we give thanks, we are doing well in light of the grace which God has given to us, to give good response to God's grace. So it's very specific. God is the author of all good gifts. James tells us this in James 1:17. Whatever God permits for our testing is intended for our blessing. We know that from 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial which comes on you for your blessing. It's coming on you so that God can pour out His grace on you. Why is there difficulty? Because God wants to enter us into a greater appropriation and a greater appreciation of His grace. That's why. That's the only reason that He allows trial and testing in our life. If we understand the cross, we have to understand a very important principle. In God's plan for fallen men, all blessing comes through suffering. What is it Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:21? For this you have been called to, Christ having left us an example, that you should follow in His steps. There are a lot of biblical examples. You might just jot down a true and a false example of thanksgiving. True example, you remember the story of the Apostle Paul in the Philippian jail. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at Paul in our second hour. We're going to find out how the apostle and how the author did in regards to his own command, give thanks in all things. In Acts chapter 16, verses 22 through 25, we have Paul and Silas. They were misunderstood. You've been misunderstood. How many times have you been accused of having motives and intents and ideas and so forth that are totally false? Something's taken out of context, whether it's a word or an action, and you're accused on the basis of how things may appear. You're misunderstood, and it hurts to be misunderstood. They were misunderstood. They were not only misunderstood, they were mistreated. They were abused. They had been whipped. They had been scourged. Not only mistreated, but by injustice. It was against the law for a Roman to be so treated, and of course that later worked for their benefit. But what did they do? They were afflicted. They were in pain. They were in stocks. They sang. Could I make a suggestion to you? You know, we're not the most musical church. I know you haven't noticed this. But you know what? I think we did a very good job of singing this evening, because we're singing things that we know. We're singing things that we believe. We're singing things that you can speak as a prayer. The prayer, the expression of your heart. But I want to suggest something to you. Not only is it possible to pray the song, but I would encourage you to learn to sing your prayer. Not in the sense that you sing while you're praying. I would just encourage you to sing. As you are offering thanksgiving to God, learn to sing. How many of you go through the week and ever sing a song? I went for years. I really didn't sing much. I'm not that much musically inclined. I love good music. I guess that's why I don't sing too much. But you know what? I've found recently, in times of testing and trial, that one of the greatest ways to unload the burden, and I absolutely love the little Gideon Bibles that have the songs in the front. I collect those like treasures. Every time I find a Gideon Bible, I buy it, because I liberate it from the hands of someone that doesn't want it so that I can send it into the hands of someone that will treasure it and value it. But when I find the ones that have songs, well, I kind of hang on to those. I'm very, very careful with those, because I like to take those, and oftentimes I'll sit in the room, or Nan and I'll sit together, and we'll just open one up and we'll say, let's sing one. Sometimes we end up laughing because our singing's pretty terrible, but you know what? If you're in a time of burden and difficulty, you'll be amazed at how much singing your thanksgiving to God is going to make a change in your life. Paul and Silas remembered their God. They trusted His plan. They acted in genuine faith, and they sang. And the prisoners heard. May I ask you a question? Did God honor their faith? Absolutely. You want to know what? No believer, I want you to write this down. If you don't get anything else tonight, I want you to take a steel pen and I want you to engrave this on your soul. No believer has ever in all of history been tested, tried, tempted, defeated, or anything else, who in the midst of the pain of it gave thanks to God and anticipated greater things, but they saw it. It's never happened that a believer chose to trust, and no matter how dark, however difficult, however painful the time was, they chose to trust and know that God had better things ahead, and they saw it. God's never failed. Why should you think, or why should we think, that we would be the first one? Count on it. God's plan proves to be good and acceptable and perfect. And I'll tell you, when you can find that your mind and the mind of Christ are becoming one, is when you can begin to look in dark days and say, Father, I thank you. Your plan is perfect. Why? Because you're perfect and you're the author of it. And therefore, however painful it may be right now, you are working good things, and I'm going to trust until I see those things become a reality in your timing. There's also false thanksgiving. And we see false thanksgiving in Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. This is where the Pharisee and the publican went up into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee began praying, and he said, I thank you. But he really didn't thank God at all. And the reason he didn't thank God is because he didn't think he needed God. As a matter of fact, the only thing he was thanking God for was his superiority. He was thanking God that he thought in his own mind God had made him better than other people. That's false thanksgiving. And false thanksgiving is not going to accomplish anything. In fact, the publican who cried out to God was the one who went down justified and not the Pharisee. Beware of boastful thanksgiving. Sometimes you hear it in prayers. People pray and they thank God that our church is greater than any other church, and thank God that we are such humble believers. We're just so humble. Please, Lord, keep us humble. Sometimes we need to ask not keep us humble, but make us humble. We're afraid of that one. Lord, keep me as wonderfully motivated and as faithful as I've been. And we just have to be very, very careful about boastful thanksgiving. Not only is the command comprehensive and specific, the command is for blessing. I want you to notice that the phrase says, this is God's will for you. You want to do the will of God? If you want to do the will of God, begin right now. Within your own mind, if you have an attitude of ingratitude, I came across a statement that I thought was very apropos. It said, ingratitude is the blackest of sins, the weakest and the worst fault which any believer can harbor in his soul. And I think that is so very true. Ingratitude. How many times we're asking God to do more, we've not even thanked him for what he's done. You say, well, what shall I give thanks for? Well, that's an amazing question to ask, because as soon as we begin thinking about reasons to give thanks, we run out of time. If you sat down and started writing the reasons you have to be thankful, you'd run out of paper. You wouldn't have enough paper. You wouldn't have enough pens. You wouldn't have enough time, because you would keep reaping more reasons for thanksgiving than you could ever list in the time that it would take you. Give thanks and realize that this is the will of God for you. God's will is our sanctification. He states that in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. God works sanctification from the inside out. So how is he going to work it out? 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It's very interesting. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is God's will, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace sanctify you entirely, spirit, soul, and body. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all things. It's one of those things that starts on the inside and works its way out. And you know what you'll find? You'll find that if you change to an attitude of gratitude, the world around you will change. People around you will change. Circumstances around you will change. And you will have unleashed a power in your life that can make all the difference in the world. And it can become for you the key to enter into the faith rest life. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul gives thanks because he says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. But he also says in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So it's a partnership, and you and I can only work out what God is working in. One of the things that we should be working out on a daily basis is a lot of thanksgiving. Give thanks to His name. Thanksgiving is called in Hebrews 13:15, and we won't turn to it, a sacrifice, an offering that we are to offer continually to God. It's the sacrifice of our lips. And it's amazing when we look back in church history and we see the martyrs, and the martyrs baffled the world and continue to till this day. There are more people dying for Christ in this generation than ever died for Christ in the first and second century. And you know what baffles the world? The thing that baffles the world is that the martyrs go to their death, they go to the flame, they go to the wild beast, they go to whatever faces them with a song on their lips, with thanksgiving in their heart. That's what baffles the world. You know why? Because the world looks with human logic and it doesn't make sense. And thanksgiving will lift you above human viewpoint and human perspective. It will lift you above the gloom of the clouds, and you will begin to spread those wings of eagles that God intended you to fly with. And I would suggest that nothing is going to cause you to spread those wings and rise so high as developing the habit and the practice of daily thanksgiving to God. Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6 is a passage that we know well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. What do you think the word acknowledge means? Just to say, oh, God's here somewhere? Oh, I know God will take care of it somehow? That's not very good acknowledgement. I think it means thanksgiving. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths, and He will direct your paths into blessing. Let me just give you 5 points of summary. Number one, if you want to do the will of God right now, start being thankful. Don't ask God to change anything, just be thankful. I well remember when I was in Bible college in Arizona and a speaker came to our chapel. I don't even remember his name. I don't remember where he was from. I just remember he stood up and he spoke. I don't even remember the message. By the way, do you have to remember a message for it to have done you any good? What did you eat a year ago today for breakfast? You don't remember, but it still sustained you. Right? It's the same with a message. And I don't remember the message the man gave, but you know what I do remember? I remember that it affected me because it was so full of encouragement and enthusiasm and hope. And I was going through a difficult time in my life at that point. And I went up to the man afterwards and I thanked him for the message. And I said, you know, I really could use the anticipation, the expectation and encouragement and so on. I said, how do I get it? Well, he could have gone into all kinds of lengthy explanations. You know what he told me? He told me one thing that has haunted me ever since that time. And whenever I've given heed to it, it's always made a difference in my life. You know what he said? He said, start being thankful to God. Start being thankful to God. You want to be encouraged, you want to be enthused, you want to be uplifted, you start being thankful. I've never forgotten that statement. I think actually the way he put it was, begin by learning to give God thanks. Secondly, and this is just a reference to the statement that I mentioned earlier, but you might want to jot it down. Ingratitude is the blackest of sins. It is the weakest and the worst fault which a child of God can harbor. Ingratitude. Nothing is such an affront to the grace of God than ingratitude. The third point is another saying that I found, another little quote that I thought was pretty good. Be grateful not only for what you receive, but what you escape. How many times have you given God thanks for the things that could have been that weren't? The things He delivered you from, the mercies that He's shown you. It's very interesting to me that the Apostle Paul, in his later writings and specifically in the pastoral epistles, talks so much about mercy. You know, it's interesting. Children are always interested in justice, aren't they? It's not fair. How many times do you hear that among kids? They want justice. You know why they want justice? They're reasonably innocent. As we get older, we don't want justice. We want mercy. It's the same in the spiritual life. Fourth, when you can thank God in trying circumstances, you are declaring to Satan and the whole fallen realm your certainty that God is good and His goodness will prevail. When the devil hurls something into your lap and he puts you in the midst of painful and uncomfortable and difficult circumstances, and you can stand there and say, Father, I thank you for who you are. Review his essence. I thank you for your plan because it's perfect, because you're a perfect God and you planned it. And I thank you for what you're going to bring out of this. You may say it through your tears. That doesn't matter. You have just basically bloodied the nose of the devil. You've given him a black eye because you have declared to him and the entire fallen realm, God is good and his goodness will prevail. And it does. Fifth, the beginning of victory after any defeat, of recovery after any fall, comes when we can thank God that he changes not. God is unchanging. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. When we go into dark times and valleys and difficulties, circumstances change and we change, people change. Jesus Christ never changes. His love for us never alters. I like the little test that Gary gave us while he was here. How many of you are absolutely convinced that God loves you? Well, we'll all raise our hand on that one. How many of you are absolutely convinced God likes you? The hands go down. Well, he loves me, but he probably doesn't like me. You're wrong. And we're wrong when we think that way. How could he not like his own children? He may not like some of the things we do, but how he likes us and how he longs for our fellowship and how he longs for us to show maturity. You know what's a sign and evidence of maturity in a child as they grow? Certainly the fact that they can take responsibility, certainly the fact that they can tie their own shoes and dress themselves and take care of basic needs of life. But you know what one of the greatest evidences is? Not just that the person is growing or that they're mentally growing, but that they're really developing character. You know what it is? When they become a thankful person. Be thankful with such things as you have. Be content. You know what contentment is? Contentment is the state of the soul that is in the faith rest life. Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Why? I thank God I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A grateful, thankful heart led Paul into a state of spiritual contentment. And we'll pick it up there next time and we'll ask the question, how well did Paul do? And we're going to celebrate the Lord's table, a good reason for all of us to be thankful. These emblems remind us, if God never did anything for us from the moment we trust Jesus Christ onward, do you realize if you lived the most miserable life, if you were orphaned, if you were an outcast, if you were hunted and hounded, if you were a prisoner in a concentration camp, if God never did anything for you after the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, do you realize that you would never lack for reason and opportunity to give him thanks? And folks, how much has he done? How much has he done? Just for us recently. Are you as overwhelmed by the grace of God as I am? I'm overwhelmed. Do I have difficult days? Sure I do. Do I have times when I get down? Sure I do. But you know what? I try to just keep remembering, look at what he's done. You know what? If he's done so great things as he has done, what must be waiting in the future? I can't wait to find out. Let's pray and have fellowship together and feast together. And I hope you'll reflect. Some of you look like you've had a hard week. And I think you need to reflect. God doesn't need to change anything for you. God's just asking a change of attitude in you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to lay aside his eternal glory and put on the robe of human flesh, come into a world that from the very outset had no place for him, and then, Father, to live a life misunderstood, mistreated, slandered, maligned, hated, opposed, resisted in every way, tempted in all points as we are, and tempted in things beyond our capacity to even comprehend. And yet, Father, when we study His prayer life, and His prayers are the things that the writers of the Gospels focus on so much in His discipline, and as we study those prayers that are recorded, how often we find that He always began His prayers, "I thank Thee, Heavenly Father." Thanksgiving was the first thing that came out of His mouth. If we want to be conformed to the character, to the image of Jesus Christ, I pray that we can begin by learning to be thankful. Bless the time that we have in fellowship and feasting together. Nourish our souls as well as our bodies while we encourage one another and while we feast on the provisions that You have made, that our ladies have prepared. We thank You for them, Father, and for their faithfulness week by week to come not only prepared to study and grow and serve in a million ways, but to prepare a table for us that we can feast from. Bless them as a result of their service. We thank You, Father, for them in Christ's name. Amen.